So if you were with us Sunday evenings in the run-up to the summer break, you might remember that we've been doing some close encounters with God, looking back in time, looking back at the stories of a number of people who encountered God, or God encountered in particular ways. We saw Isaiah in the throne room. We met Moses in the desert, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the furnace, Peter, James and John on the mountain of Transfiguration. And this morning we're planning to turn our thoughts to heaven as we consider the Apostle Paul's close encounter with God in a vision. The New York Times best-selling book, Heaven is for Real, tells the story of a boy who, after recovering from a near-death experience, recounts his own experience of heaven. Tells of the sights and the sounds, tells of the people he met. It's a book which for sure has divided much opinion and has drawn much criticism. But for sure it's a story that's captured the attention of millions. Here's what people really want to know: is heaven real? And if it's real, what is it like? In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, Paul's statement there about heaven falls far short of a book. It's barely a sentence on a page. There's not really enough content to write a book out of or to film a movie. But what we have there in those couple of lines is Paul recounting an experience he had, though he does that vaguely. He's recounting an experience he had of when he saw something of heaven. I guess the big difference between Paul and the book that I referred to earlier was what we see here is a reluctance on the part of Paul to tell of the things that he saw and he'd heard. So this is what I hope to do with you this morning. I want to ask what caused Paul to break his 14-year silence about this amazing encounter that he had. I want us to look at the three phrases that he uses to describe his experience. And then I want to also consider why Paul spent his life boasting, but not about this experience. And I want to do that under three headings. The passage, chapter 12, begins in a most unusual way. I must go on boasting, he says. That's verse 1. It's actually not the beginning of what he was saying. So it's the beginning of chapter 12, but the chapter break here is particularly unhelpful. It's not the beginning of what he'd been saying. We're actually jumping in partway through what he'd been saying. So we kind of rudely interrupt what he's been saying here. So let me just very quickly fill you in with what's going on. Why the boasting at all? So Paul, as I said earlier, as I introduced the reading, he's writing to the church in Corinth. He and his co-workers had planted the church a number of years earlier. He'd been on there to Corinth on a number of occasions. There'd been already some correspondence between Paul and the church. But it seems to be at the time of Paul's writing that in Paul's absence, some leaders had infiltrated the church. They'd come to the fore and they were directly attacking Paul and his ministry. They were attacking, they were criticizing the character and the companions of Paul. So that's the context of chapter 12. If you flip back to chapter 10, you'll see something of the nature of those attacks against Paul and his ministry. So chapter 10, verse 1. Here's what they're saying about him. He's wimpy. He looks big. He's all big from a distance. But in reality, he's small. He's insignificant. He's a wimp. When he comes near, that's chapter 10, verse 1. He's wimpy. He's also worldly, chapter 10, verse 2. They say he walks according to the flesh. This is the accusation against him. He walks in a worldly way. And in chapter 10, verse 7, they say, he's dodgy. He doesn't even belong to Christ. He's not even saved. He's wimpy, he's worldly, he's dodgy. That's the context of Paul writing here. But it was not only Paul that they were attacking. They were doing something else. They were promoting and boasting about themselves. They were boasting about their Jewishness. They were boasting about their superior works of service. They were talking and boasting about their amazing spiritual gifts and experiences. And Paul in chapter 11 cuttingly and sarcastically refers to them as super apostles. Forever promoting themselves, puffing themselves up, forever boasting. And in understanding the context, we begin to gain an understanding of the rather strange beginning to chapter 12. Paul really is taking them on at their own game. He's meeting them on their own territory. And he does that as he defends himself and his ministry. He takes on a particular strategy in speaking to them, which involved using boasting in his argument. But if you read back Paul's full defense in chapter 10, you'll feel and you'll note that though he must go on boasting, he doesn't actually want to. He's quite reluctant to boast about himself, to speak about the things that had happened to him. You'll pick that up on a number of occasions. He says, "Oh, I'm foolish to be talking like this. Am I out of my mind to be arguing in this way?" You can see the struggle that he's having in having to use boasting as a means to get his message across. But that's what he's doing. So he's addressing them in their own terms. But it's Paul's using it as a technique, as a tool to get his point across. And it's as part of that defense, as he defends his character and his ministry, that Paul here tells us ever so briefly of this heavenly encounter that he'd had some 14 years earlier. So in the previous chapter, Paul had countered their so-called superior Jewishness. They were saying they're more Jewish than he is, and Paul counters that in the previous chapter. And here Paul is countering their so-called superior spiritual experiences. Paul knows that this is playground stuff. But what he's doing, it might be helpful for you to think in this way. He's kind of playing a trump card here. He's doing it to silence his critics. He's saying this, it's a kind of sit down and shut up statement to these critics of his. He knows it's sort of playground tactics, but he does it to silence his critics. A little like the boy, you know, in the school playground, boasting that his dad is bigger and tougher than anybody else's dad. And then he's only silenced when one of the other boys says, "My dad's Anthony Joshua, who's the heavyweight champion of the world." Paul doesn't want to, but he feels he has to boast in order to silence his critics. So that's the introduction out of 1-2. Then in verse 4, relating to his experience and what happens, he says, "I'm not allowed to," and we'll get to that in a moment. Paul often spoke about the time when Jesus encountered him on the road to Damascus. And if this heavenly experience happened at the same time, Paul chose never to include this as part of his conversion experience. If this happened as a separate time, then again, Paul chose to remain silent on it. He had shared nothing of this heavenly encounter before. It's almost like he's pushed into a corner, and he just has to in that moment. So it's only here that Paul really breaks this silence. He's not spoken about it before. He doesn't speak about it again. And what he says about heaven here is limited in content, But it's still really enlightening in a number of ways. And I just want to pick out those three phrases that he uses. Here's the first. He talks about the third heaven. So Paul was taken up in a vision to what he calls the third heaven. Whether that experience was in the body or out of the body, he didn't know. But it was real enough for him to consider the possibility that it was in the body. I want you to know there's nothing mystical about this phrase, third heaven. It was the simple and common way of describing the place where God lives. The place where God dwells, heaven, our Father in heaven. So the first heaven refers to the sky, the place where the birds fly and the clouds gather. The second heaven, the place where the sun, moon and the stars shine. And then the third heaven is the place where God dwells. In Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." But isn't God everywhere, you ask? Isn't God everywhere? Jeremiah 23:24 says, God says in that verse, "Do I not fill the heavens and the earth?" That phrase, heavens and the earth, is a Hebrew way of saying everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created everything. Jeremiah 23:24, "Do I not fill everything or everywhere? Am I not everywhere?" Theologians talk about God being omnipresent. Omni just meaning all present. You know what present means? All present. Westminster Catechism speaks about God everywhere present. So if God is omnipresent, how can we say that God dwells and lives in heaven? And the answer to that question would go something like this. God's presence is known in different ways in different places. Is God in heaven? Yes, he's omnipresent. Is God present on earth? Yes, he's omnipresent. Is God present in hell? Yes, he's omnipresent. Psalm 139 conveys something of that. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my beds in the depths, you are there. Yes, God is everywhere. But heaven is the place where God's presence is known in a particular way. And in a glorious way. It's in a different way to how it's known on earth. In a different way to how it's revealed in hell. I think we can rightly refer to heaven as a place, though it's not a place you could travel to by bus or space travel. It's the place where the man, Christ Jesus, sits on a throne at the right hand of his Father. We've been referring to Hebrews 12 on a number of occasions this morning, where we're told that in heaven, innumerable angels gather, but also the spirits of God's people who have died and gone to heaven, there too in the presence of God. It's a place where God dwells, where there's millions, billions of angels and the spirits of Christians who have died. If Paul told you that he'd been to the third heaven, you'd probably have a burning question. There'd be something you'd be dying to ask. What was it like, Paul? What was it like? And Paul's answer would usually be silence. But on this occasion, it's just short. It's simple and it's stunningly profound. Yet it's wonderfully relevant. He says he went to paradise. He went to paradise. Here's a word that's used three times. In the New Testament, it can be thought of as both a noun and an adjective, a place and a describing word. Paul was unwilling, really, to go beyond his one-word description of what he'd seen, heard, and experienced. I was caught up to paradise. The word really has Persian roots. It's the common name used for garden or park. Yet it's one of the most enlightening descriptions of heaven ever given, I think. It really counters that boring, fluffy cloud image, which is so unhelpful and so untrue. We used to have a little dog, a little terrier called Dave. I don't want to offend anybody called Dave here, but we used to have a little dog called Dave. He was wonderful fun. And if I said to Dave, do you want to go for a walk? He would get so excited. He was the happiest dog in the world. It didn't quite work the same with the kids if I said, do you want to go for a walk? But when the kids were younger, if I said, do you want to go to the park? Do you want to go to the park? It was the best thing ever. A place where they had loads of fun and didn't ever want to leave. Come on, it's time to go home. No, can we just stay a bit longer? Parks are known for beauty, for happiness, for laughter, for excitement. They're not boring places. Paul said, I went to the park. I went to paradise. I went to the best place ever. That's just how Psalm 16 described being in the presence of God. Lasting pleasures forevermore. The place where God dwells is paradise, a park of lasting pleasures you'll never ever want to leave. Do you know, if that's all we knew of heaven, do you know, that would be enough. That would be enough, wouldn't it, to draw our hearts in. But actually the Bible tells us some things that Paul doesn't hear. Let me just sketch in some of the blanks maybe from other parts of the Bible. This heaven, this paradise in the Bible is referred to as a place of rest. Hebrews 4, rest not meaning a cemetery or crematorium, nor a place of inactivity, but rather rest, a freedom from our labours, a rest from our struggles, a rest from our burdens, a rest from our sin, a rest from our illnesses forever, a rest from the things that trouble us. Heaven's also described in the Bible as home. 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says, away from the body and at home with the Lord. That's a beautiful phrase. Home. Home conveys everything our hearts would long home to be. That place of belonging, that place of family, that place of safety, that place of peace, that place of happiness. It's home. Heaven is home. It's also described as a city. Again, Hebrews 12 describes this wonderful city, this highly populated, multicultural, multi-ethnic gathering of people praising God. And the writer to the Hebrews describes it as a city in celebration. It's festival time. It's a place where the atmosphere is one of joy and happiness. And that's something Jesus too conveys in Luke 15 in the lost parables. He talks about there being rejoicing in the presence of the angels. I take it from that to believe that it's God himself who's rejoicing. The joy is in the presence of the angels. God himself rejoices in the place of rejoicing. Heaven is amazing. It's wonderful. You don't want to miss out. So the third heaven is a place where God dwells, a paradise, a park, a place of rest, a home, a city in festival mood. Doesn't that make you want to go there? Or at least know a little bit more about it? Which really leads us to the third thing that Paul says. He's actually not permitted to tell us what he saw. That's saying something different. He's not able to tell us what he saw. I'm sure that's true. He wasn't able to describe the wonder, the beauty of the things that he saw. Things too glorious to express. Words were not sufficient to describe what he saw. It wasn't just that he wasn't able to describe. We see something of John in his vision in on the Isle of Patmos. When he's describing heaven to us, you can feel his struggle. He talks about pavements lined with gold, and The things that are most precious on earth will just be commonplace, just be tarmac in heaven. That's not to be taken literally. He's just trying to convey heaven's amazing. But it wasn't just that Paul wasn't able to. He wasn't allowed to. He'd been presumably from the Lord told, commanded not to share the details, the fuller details of what he saw with anyone. We can only guess why. Maybe because it would spoil the surprise. Maybe because, as the passage suggests, it would have made Paul proud. Oh, let me tell you what I saw. Maybe that's why he wasn't allowed to go into any more detail. You know, there's so much we don't know. The little we know is amazing. But there's so much we don't know. We only see through that glass dimly. We've got this hazy old mirror and we can't really get the definition or the clarity as we'd want it. But what we do know, even from the dim reflection, is that heaven is a wonderful place, more wonderful than has ever been told or could ever be told. No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. So I don't want to, I'm not allowed to. And then finally, verse 9, I'm glad to. So Paul is still struggling with this idea of self-promotion. It really goes against the grain of who he'd become in Christ. In and of ourselves, naturally as human beings, we have the tendency for self-promotion, in boasting in our achievements and our experiences. Becoming a Christian begins to address that. It does that through that painful process of time and God's word and God's people. Sanctification, this process of becoming more like Jesus. And in verses 7 to 9 here, Paul gives us an insight into one of his personal struggles. He describes it as a messenger from Satan, a thorn in his flesh. Various guesses have been made about what that might be. Maybe it was an illness or a disability. We don't know what it was, but we do know why it was, because Paul tells us why it was. Paul said it was to stop him from becoming conceited, or we might say big-headed. Stop him from becoming big-headed about his experiences, what he'd seen and heard. God was using this affliction from Satan for good. Isn't that remarkable? That's a pattern, actually, we see in the story of Job. It's a pattern we can see in the cross, the most evil, wicked event that ever happened on the face of the earth. God, in his greatness and his sovereign purposes, able even to turn that around for good and for his own glory. And Paul sees it that way. Paul identifies Satan at work, but he sees God sovereignly and purposefully at work over and above and through Satan's attack. And he sees it to the extent that he's able to see his weaknesses as strength. He says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And in those moments, I know God's grace, God's free gift to me, is sufficient for me. What's Paul saying there? How does this strange logic work? When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Well, quite simply, his weaknesses were stopping him from becoming self-reliant and self-sufficient. His weaknesses were stopping him from becoming proud and boastful. His weaknesses caused him to look for and to lean on the one who was truly strong, the Lord. That's his logic. That's his thinking. And it's the Christian's experience. The experience of every Christian to some degree or another. If you're not a Christian here this morning, can I just share a little more of this logic with you? It's really important that you get to grips with this if you're to understand the Christian faith. You have no righteousness of your own. You have nothing to boast about in terms of your righteousness, in terms of your good deeds before God. You have nothing. You have nothing that can gain you entry into the dwelling place of the living and holy God. Revelation says that nothing impure will enter that glorious place I've described. You have nothing in and of yourself that enables you to have a restored relationship with God and access into the heaven. You have no talents, no experiences, no works, no achievements, no certificates that will fit you for heaven. Nothing that will guarantee you a place. So with that in mind, you are in a position of complete weakness. You have no power to make yourself right before God. You have no power to save yourself from the coming judgment, from the fires of hell. You have no power to throw open the door of heaven and let yourself in. Powerless. Weak. But when you realize that that is where you are, when you realize that that is your position before an awesome and holy God, that position of weakness becomes a position of strength, because you look away from yourself and you look to the only one who can save you, turns you from your inwardness, from the filth of your own heart, and to the glory of a Savior. So Paul was able to say, when I am weak, then I am strong. And it's a pattern that can be seen there in salvation. In weakness, you begin to look away from your flawed self-righteousness, your tainted self-sufficiency. And you begin to look and lean on the one and only Savior of sinners, and in faith receive his free gift of forgiveness and salvation in heaven. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. When the disciples asked Jesus about heaven, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. He didn't really mean that he was going to build some nice places for them in heaven. What he meant by that, he was going to the cross. I go to prepare a place for you. Heaven for sinners is not possible without what I'm about to do, he was saying. To lay down my life as a ransom for many, to take the punishment on myself that sinners deserve. I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going to the cross to make heaven, to make paradise, this best of places, a real possibility for the worst of sinners. So that leaves all those who come to faith in that position of being unable to boast about what we have done, what we have, our gifts, our talents, our experiences, whatever it might be. The only thing we can do is boast in the Lord. There is only one Savior of sinners, the man Christ Jesus. And though Paul was reluctant to speak about this experience, he was not reluctant to speak about his Savior. He was not reluctant to speak about the gospel. So let me round up. Let me just pull a few more applications. I'd love to spend more time with you in that passage than this morning allows. But let me just give you some bullet point applications in closing. So Paul's suffering here, and our suffering now, reminds us this world is not our home. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. Trust God with your suffering. Trust God with your suffering. He's a God big enough to hold your suffering in His hands. He's a God not only knows about suffering, he's the God who came and suffered in the extreme. He knows. And if your suffering merely creates in you a longing for heaven, then God, just in that one thing, has done some good through it. He Here's the second thing. Paul's insight here into his attacks from Satan and from critical people provide a reminder for the church here that ministers and missionaries are in front line battles. And we need the prayers, the support, the encouragement of God's people. You can feel something of that in Paul's letters. He gives a little insight into some of the struggles, the pains that he has experienced as a leader. Pray, encourage, support your ministers and your missionaries. And then just three words, really. Three words to close with. What the Bible teaches us about heaven brings three things. Comfort. Comfort regarding those loved ones we've lost in Christ. We know they're experiencing joy already. It brings comfort. Second word, hope. The Bible's teaching on heaven brings hope to us in this broken world that the best is yet to come. And the third word is urgency. Urgency in telling others that there's a hell to avoid and a heaven to gain. Comfort, hope, urgency. Heaven is not a reward. It's a wonderful free gift that none of us deserve. All the boasting should be in our wonderful Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for allowing this little glimpse of heaven to be included in your word. Though it doesn't tell us much, thank you for all that it does tell. Lord, would you fit us for heaven by being recipients of your glorious grace through faith? May that be true of every person who walks out of this door today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.